How would you define a real man? How would you define a real man? Real men in today's media-driven culture are most celebrated for their physical features rather than their character. Just as we have sexualized women, we have also sexualized men. It's no wonder that our cities, including this one, are filled with a growing number of children who only know their father as someone that they visit once in a while. We live in a culture where more and more men complain too quickly. They lack respect for authority. They're unwilling to work hard. They feel entitled, and they're not disciplined enough to honor their commitments. This past week, we were brought a sober reminder of some of the qualities of real men. Many in our nation paused in wonder and saddened in disbelief at the funeral service for three fallen RCMP officers in Moncton, New Brunswick. They were killed intentionally, and they were killed mercilessly. In the sea of red uniformed Mounties that filled that city's hockey arena, if that scene didn't cause you to stir a little bit, then perhaps the sight of Danny, the canine partner of dog handler Constable Dave Ross, sniffing at his handler's hat, whimpering for his friend who would not return, perhaps that might have caused a tear to shed, either out of sadness or because of this rare sight of unity, of solidarity, of recognition. Superintendent Marlene Snowman said that the officers will be forever missed and people will never forget the ultimate sacrifice that they made. They remain true to their commitment to serve public safety. Each one of them responded to the call without hesitation. They took action, which was to protect their community and each other from imminent threat. I love that quote because it hints at what real men do. Real men are men of action. And while the ceremony itself was a fitting picture of the religious melting pot that has become our Canadian society, this is what grabbed my attention. In fact, it's been grabbing my attention for quite some time. We need real men. Our churches need real men. Our communities need real men. Our high schools need real young men. Our colleges need real young men. Our workplaces need real men. Our young women need to know what a real man looks like so that she will have that desire. Our young men need to know what real men look like so that they will aspire to become a real man. And so very quickly today, I want to share with you some verses from God's Word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Let me read those for you. "But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And so this morning I want to, just in those two short verses, and we'll look a little bit further beyond that, share with you four actions of real men. And the first is this: that real men reflect the character of God. That is first and foremost. You know, at the beginning, if you just flip back a couple of pages, at the beginning of this letter, when Paul addresses it, he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "To Timothy, my true son in the faith." In fact, he says that a couple of times. The letter is addressed to Timothy, a young man who Paul met in the account given to us in the book of Acts, chapter 16. And so we're given insight by the way that Paul addresses them as to their relationship. Paul looked at Timothy as a son. To Timothy, Paul was a teacher, a coach, and likely a father figure. We're never told about Timothy's father, other than he was a Greek. Likely he was one who did not profess Jesus Christ. Likely he was absent from the picture. And so this isn't a story, if you're listening and wondering, hey, what about me? my father is absent, or my father is not a believer. Perhaps I have a way out of this. These are my excuses. Timothy is one that then we could all identify with. By the virtues of the stories left for us in the pages of Scripture, we can be certain about the close relationship that existed between Paul and Timothy. They traveled together, they ministered together, they celebrated together, they suffered together. They probably laughed together, Zach. And they likely prayed often together. It's no wonder then that Paul begins this letter by addressing Timothy as a son. And no doubt Timothy looked up, probably even revered Paul, honored Paul as a father. He looked to Paul as a real man, a real godly man. And no doubt as Timothy opened the letter and began to read, he would gladly have accepted and embraced the introduction of being called son. He probably warmed by that. But I don't know that he would have been ready for the way in which Paul addresses him at the start of what we call chapter 6. Paul says, "You, man of God." And it's almost as if he could feel Paul's finger pointing into his chest or his fist pounding him. "You, man of God." Paul, having watched Timothy mature in his faith and embrace the challenges that God laid before him, Paul uses a term with him that has deep meaning because of its sparing use throughout all the pages of Scripture. Perhaps Timothy recalls occasions when they talk about people like Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, of whom this title, man of God, was attributed to through in the Bible. But now, as Paul uses this term with Timothy, his eyes would probably grow big. He would likely pause and be a little reluctant to read any further, choosing instead to dwell on those four words. "You, man of God?" He would probably think, "Me, man of God?" And again, he would look down and it would say that, "You, man of God." And so now, having gained Timothy's attention, Paul calls his number and he puts him in the game. There's a competition, a battle at stake, and it takes a real man to engage it. And that's what Paul's trying to get to Timothy. You know, on this weekend's a fairly unique weekend. We recognize real competition, right? Last night or the night before, the Los Angeles Kings won the Stanley Cup, beating the New York Rangers, and three of their games went to overtime, right? And so many people watch that. And the NBA currently is the San Antonio Spurs going against the Miami Heat for the NBA championship, and many people watch that. The U.S. Open golf tournament, one of four major golf championships that are going on, a battle that's going on there, and many people watch that. And of course, the season that's just kicked off, or the term that's just kicked off that everybody's been waiting for, gotten their colors all ready, CFL football season. That's the World Cup of soccer, the world's greatest sports tournament, has started, and I'm so thankful that the Netherlands win the day before we come to church. Otherwise, it makes for a very long service before we come in. And so, just before we go any further, who are you cheering for? Can we do that on the count of three? One, two, three. Nobody. Okay, let's try three again. See, three comes right after two. Try this again. One, two, three. Excellent. So there you go. So, you know, we should probably, you know what I love about the World Cup is, more than any other sport, people parade their flags around, they dress up, they got flags from their cars, they got flags from their houses. It's awesome. It's a great, great tournament. And I love the way it captures everybody's attention. These games and matches, just as they capture our attention, because they put competitors against each other, combatants, adversaries, Every person that's competing, they're working hard, shift after shift, shot after shot, play after play, game after game. They all want to be considered the champion, the greatest of men. And we understand this notion when we talk about sports. In fact, we celebrate it. We change our lives. We shape our lives according to games. Paul understood how much sports dominated his culture. And I think that is also the case in our culture. Sports does have a significant influence upon us. And therefore, as he challenges Timothy to be a real man of God, he uses some terminology from the sporting world. And so here they are. Real men, Paul says, real men know where to run. They know what to run from, and they know what they need to run to. Flee and pursue, Paul says. Flee. Flee from all of this and pursue righteousness and godliness, etc. Real men aren't aimless. They understand that there are dangers that exist from which they must seek safety. They don't dabble in it. They separate themselves from it. They point themselves in the opposite direction. They flee. And if you look back, when Paul says flee from all this, if you look forward into 2 Timothy, where he uses the same phrasing, flee and pursue, he talks about fleeing from sexual immorality is one of the things that he talks about. In fact, when he writes to the Corinthians, he also talks about fleeing from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality goes to the way we think about women, the way we look at women, the way we talk about women, the way we watch how they're portrayed on television or movies, or in particular on the internet when we're alone. Don't tolerate it. Flee it. Don't mess around with it. It's not a game. Run from it. Run from false doctrines. What that means is sometimes we are tempted to take little pieces of scripture from here or there and try to fit it into how we want to direct our lives. And that was happening in Paul's day. In fact, if you read just before this, at the end of chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6, that's one of the things that Paul was telling Timothy about. Anything that takes away from acknowledging and honoring and glorifying Jesus, stay away from that. Flee from those things. Flee from unnecessary controversy. Don't be argumentative. Stay away from the pursuit of wealth, from the greed that robs you of contentment. In verse 6 of the same chapter, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Let me back up to verse 4. Verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ into godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunges men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. And so into that, Paul says, you got to flee from that. He doesn't say that wealth is bad. He doesn't say that having things is bad. He says, but elevating that, pursuing that, making that your goal, that is a dangerous path to go down. And I wonder if we as parents, if we as a generation, as we look to raise our kids, what are we encouraging them to pursue? Is our best thing that they will find good jobs, good paying jobs, so they can look after themselves and be comfortable in life? That's a challenge. That's a challenge. Or are we challenging them to pursue something different, to change their side. Paul says, it's not enough to know what you run from. Often we parent by saying, no, 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 don't do this. Are we challenging them with what to run toward? And Paul says, you need to run toward. You need to pursue. That is, you need to use your energy in pursuit of this. Of what? Righteousness, of godliness, of faith, of love, and of gentleness. Pursue righteousness. That is, pursuing God's glory instead of your own. Righteousness over rightness. Rightness says, I need to do whatever is good for me. I need to make sure that I come out on top. Righteousness is willing to submit that to honoring what God says, even if I don't feel it. But if I know that God says it, then I'll do it because I want to honor God. Godliness is the integrity of our character. Earlier in this letter, Paul had spoken about that intensity and the focus of that pursuit, knowing it doesn't come easy. In chapter 4, in verse 7 and 8, he says that physical training is good, but training in godliness is so much better. It's like that of an athlete. He compares it to that of an athlete. That physical training that it takes to be good for competition, that's what we need to put in to developing our godliness. Faith, he says, is a dependence upon God's word, a capacity to listen to his spirit and to obey it. It's not about playing it safe. It's about following God into the places that he will lead. It's not about pursuing comfort, but it's about pursuing Jesus. He talks about love, and love, it's not that warm, kind of fuzzy feeling, but it's that sacrificial, set aside my own ambitions kind of love, the love that be able to that is results in outward action. It's first an inward conviction that is then evident because of God's love, recognition that God so loved me, now I can go and love others without hindrance, without excuses. He talks about endurance. You know, very, very often it's easy to show up and look the right part and do the right things and say the right things in short bursts of time. Anybody can do that. You know, sometimes we can be guilty of watching a hockey game or soccer game or a golf match and thinking, yeah, I could have kicked that. I could have got that in that net. Look, that net was empty. I could have got that in there. You ever sitting there and watch that? It's like, pay me $1 million, I could miss it just like he could. Right? We kind of get that feeling in that. Yeah, any of us can actually probably, if it's just one shot and one fragmented segment of time that we freeze frame on a screen, we could probably say, yeah, we could do that. Can we do it when the pressure's on? Can we do it shift after shift? Can we be ready to do it? Can we be thinking, be prepared to do that? Probably not. Shift after shift, game after game, season after season, can we do those kinds of things? Can we consistently reflect the character of God in the small and in the big occasions of life, not just when we think we need to shine in front of others? Gentleness. Gentleness, again, is the evidence of the internal workings that we've already discussed. It's the evidence of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and endurance demonstrated towards the way we treat and handle others. We will not be perfect in these things, but we will be consistently moving in that direction. Real men, Paul says to Timothy, real men, real godly men, they run hard after God. Real men also know how to pick a fight. I know that might seem a little weird, but I think sometimes it's worth saying, because sometimes we talk a little passively, try to teach. I think sometimes our culture tries to strip away some of the aggressiveness of men. And I'm certainly not an aggressive person. I've never been considered, I don't think, an aggressive person. But I think it's really important that men know how to pick a fight. And I want you to understand, I'm not saying that they know when to pick a fight. Like, picking a fight is an occasional thing. I want you to know that I'm saying they know how to pick a fight, because picking a fight is something that they need to do every single day. A real man, God's man, understands that every day that there is a fight going on, not just for his life, but for the life of those that he cares about. If he's married, then there's a fight going on for his wife and his marriage. If he has children, there's a fight going on for his wife, his marriage, his children, and their futures. Every single day, there is a fight that's waiting, and he has to join it. He has no option but to join it. He has to engage it. He has to contend for it. He has to stand strong in it through the empowerment that comes from the Spirit of God. You know, if you flip back again to the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy, pray for all things in all circumstances. He basically, in different versions, kind of translated different ways, but essentially it means everything you do and everything that goes on in your life, you got to bring that to God. Take that to God. In Ephesians chapter 6, and I won't turn there, but you can look that up later, it talks about the armor of God, the different pieces, symbolic pieces that we put on for battle. At the end of that, it talks about, Paul says, pray for me, pray for this to happen, pray for this to happen, and pray for this to happen. Despite all this armor that he talks about, the greatest weaponry that is available to him is prayer. The idea that the Spirit of God is at work as we yield ourselves and ask for God to make that available to us. Real men know how to fight. Real men also never give up. Real men never give up. Last October, I saw this article in USA Today. It talked about LeBron James. LeBron James is considered by most to be the best player in basketball these days. And his team's on the verge of losing the NBA championship, of which I'm not saddened to see. But they have won 2 championships in a row. And he is a phenomenal player. But here's a little piece of this article. It says, James's desire for success has turned into an obsession stemming from the need to win more championships and his fear of failure. The fleeting euphoria after winning his first title was intoxicating, but it only lasts so long. These are his words. You're looking around and everything's back to normal. After you win, their confetti rains down. You go into the locker room. You pop champagne. You get to be entertained by the media. You have a parade, and then it's over. He says, it's an unbelievable 48 hours, but after that, it's done. And I want that again. It was the best 48 hours of my life, and I need that again. LeBron James is probably the richest basketball player. He's probably one of the most talented basketball players. He's currently he's got the most MVPs. He has power, he has money, he has popularity, he has success, and yet it's not enough. It's not enough because the things that he is chasing have no lasting value. And Paul says to Timothy, you never give up. Hold on to those things that mark eternal life. Real godly men are not quitters. They're not easily discouraged. But unlike the pleasures of this world, which LeBron seems to be chasing, which promise everything but leave you empty, instead, real godly men know what they can grab onto, that they grab onto the promises of godly character of eternal life, and they don't want to ever let that go. They want that for themselves, and they want that for those that God places around them, that gives them influence over. They use every ounce of their energy. That idea of taking hold is hanging on and never letting go, clenching hard. Every ounce of your energy to protect that. They won't relinquish it, not for themselves and not for those in their care. Real men of God are men of action. But before we go, there's one more thing in these couple of verses. You know, sometimes we come to the pages of Scripture and we forget that they aren't just words on a page. Or these are words that are placed there by a human author through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who is engaging as they engage real life. These are words that move beyond theory into the practical realities of life. In this case, we must not forget that these words are words written by Paul, a mentor, a coach, a father figure to Timothy, as he engages life with the gifts that God has given him. Timothy reads this not as information, but as a personal letter, a challenge. And I would think he would have a copy of this letter tucked into his pocket or his belt or his sack. That he would pull it out on many occasions and he would read it and read it with a hunger and a desire to learn, because he knew it was written from one who provided such a great example to him in life. For one who talked about forgetting the things that were behind and straining towards the goal that laid ahead that was his in Christ Jesus. For one who talked about understanding the depth of his own sin in relationship to a holy God. He would pull it out and he would recognize the struggle that truly existed and how he went through life and yet how he approached his earthly death. He would know this, that real men never stop learning. They don't let their past determine their future. They take the time to learn from godly examples. In fact, the same language that Paul writes to Timothy in the first about himself, he then reflects in his second letter to Timothy Paul looks at, towards himself on it. Look, if you flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have longed for his appearing." These aren't empty words, and Paul knows that. And Timothy knows that because Paul is living it out in front of him. He can accept it and receive it in that way. Real men don't make excuses. Real men don't blame others. Real men love deeply, serve sacrificially, and live generously. Real men finish well. And they understand that the greatest man to ever walk the earth, Jesus Christ, he never gave up. He ran hard. He fled from, and he ran hard after God. He fought the best fight, and he came out victorious. I'm going to invite the music team to come up. And as they do, I want to read to you these words from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," again, this theme, this sports arena theme, "let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are an illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and we acknowledge that we get caught up in this battle, and sometimes, Father, we feel defeated. We feel looking for answers. But thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his example to us. Thank you for the pace that he sets and his willingness, God, to set to go before us and grant us victory. And so, Father, as we step into that arena, may we do so with the intentionality of fighting hard, of running fast, and holding tight. God, may we look to you. Thank you for your patience with us, your compassion towards us, and your desire to use us to help others to come to know Jesus. Thank you for the people that you've placed before us in our lives, Father. May we also recognize them and give them thanks. And may we, Father, recognize that there are those looking towards us who will choose to follow Jesus as they look to our example. So may they see us following you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.